technology wonderful.
There we go. Figured it out. All right, here we are. Today's just an introduction. As we go through this Old Testament survey, here's a schedule of the classes. What you'll notice here is that we're basically going by time periods, and we're basically going through books of history. I will say there is one class that Dustin's going to teach on the poetry and wisdom books, and then we're trying to intersperse the prophets. But you can imagine here that when we just throw in the word prophets, there's not going to be too much time spent on them as we go through, especially those classes 9 through 11 would be where those would come into play. All right, so what are we trying to do with the course? So you wrote down some objectives. I've got some objectives up here. These are some of the more concrete things that we're going to attempt to be able to accomplish. We do want to be able to identify those Old Testament periods. It's not exactly going by what you saw on the previous slide. For instance, when Dustin covers next week Genesis 1 through 11, that's like three time periods. You got the before the flood, and after the flood, or the scattering of peoples. So not exactly there, but we'll try and identify time periods as we go. You'll notice in this binder on the second page after the lesson content, we've got a chart that I hope you'll try and fill as we go along. So that will be the time periods. We also had the text, but besides that, I also want you to be able to identify important characters that come in each of those time periods. As you have the characters and the time periods, you basically have the events as well. So you'll be able to talk knowledgeably about what happened and who it happened with, what was the time frame. So that's if I had to identify a main goal, it would be this chart right here. But by the end of it, we just want to be able to talk about the Old Testament. Maybe later on we'll get to take a look at this video, but a brother that came recently actually and preached to us, I think we all know him, Scott Smelser, gives a demonstration how you can talk very quickly as an overview of the Old Testament. So this is a 3-minute Bible study. So obviously he did this all in 3 minutes, including the New Testament. So he took about 2 minutes to do the Old Testament. So hopefully by the end of this, we'll be able to have a conversation and be able to explain to somebody what happened in the Old Testament, whether they give us 2 minutes or whether they give us an hour, however much detail you want to put into it, we should be able to explain the Old Testament story. It's nice when you have the picture prompts too, but whether or not we have those. Along with that, it's going to be helpful to do maps. Okay, we won't get too geography-oriented in here, but it is helpful to know basically where things took place in the Old Testament. So on the next page, you'll see a couple of maps. One that looks like this. Okay, this is a map of a bigger region. And without getting into much detail right now, you'll realize that this is a pretty arid place in the world, dry place in the world. So you've got the fertile crescent in the shape of a crescent, but it's fertile because you got these lines. What are those lines?
Rivers.
Those are rivers, right? So water is very important. So you got the major rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates up here. You got that major river. Anybody go on this trip to Egypt recently? All right. So you know all about this river, right? You were on the Nile a lot, weren't you? Okay, great. Maybe you can tell us about some of your experiences later on as we look at Egypt. So. But, of course, in between these two major areas, you got the enemies of God's people, basically, throughout their history. On either side, you've got the Babylon and Assyria, and you've got Egypt on this side, and they're basically in between. Right, so this is the land of Canaan, where a lot of the events of the Old Testament are going to take place. And they do have a river. You can tell it's much smaller, isn't it? That's the Jordan River there. And so the next map at the bottom of that page will be zoomed in on the land of Canaan. And maybe we'll look some at the topography of this, where some of the tribes settled and some of the nations that surrounded them that are going to come up over and over again in the Old Testament. Okay, so we want to do maps. We want to do timelines, too, so. Basically, we're looking at the Old Testament in a variety of different ways. You can think in terms of periods, you can think in terms of geography, you can think in terms of when things happen too. So you just got a simple line here. You should probably hold it like this. Okay. So how is an Old Testament timeline going to work? What happened in 0 AD?
Creation.
Already. 0 AD, Anno Domini, year of our Lord. So that would be the birth of Jesus, right? So basically, when we're adding time, we're going backwards or forwards. We're used to thinking as time progresses, we add numbers in AD. But an Old Testament timeline is going to be before Christ, BC, although nowadays they're calling it BCE. Mm-hmm. They want to take Christ's name out of it. But anyway, if you add time, you're getting older. Okay? So I don't know if it's confusing that it's vertical like this when you're probably going to be holding it horizontally and think of this as 0 AD. But as you go backwards, this is getting older and the numbers are getting bigger. Now, on my timeline here, I've just got several what I consider important dates. This is totally open for you to put whatever dates you feel are important. You should probably have at least a minimum, things like those. But timeline. So, different strengths for different people. Maybe you're a geography person. Maybe you're a numbers person. Maybe you're just a storyteller. Whatever, we're going to come at it from all different directions. Okay. And as we're telling the story, of course, you need key people, whether you're talking about groups of people, patriarchs, judges, etc., or specific people. Right? So hopefully this doesn't seem like it's going to be an all memorization. And we don't want to do that. It is a ton of material to go over in a very short period of time. Will there be a lot of facts and stuff like that? Yes, I hope it doesn't become overwhelming. If it does, you need to say Brigham or Dustin. Take a chill pill here a little bit with all these with all that information. But we certainly want to have the overarching view before we start adding in all the details, right? So main topics. We don't want to be confused about what any of the books of the Old Testament say. So we want to know, if a preacher's talking from the book of, Nehemiah, what's going on at that time in the history of God's people? We don't want to just be utterly confused and lost. So we're trying to clear up some of those things as we go. If you get to the prophets and you talk main topic, and you guess this is about, the people are in sin, they need to repent, turn back to God, and be saved. Yeah, that's probably going to be the main topic. But what's going on in the history of God's people? What period are they in? Where? What's the time period? Things like that. Questions on the course objectives. Okay. This is where we're going to spend most of the time this morning, God willing. Why study the Old Testament? What's the value of it? Should we have chosen the New Testament class right now or something like that? Is this going to be a valuable use of our time to talk about the Old Testament or any time we look in the Old Testament? There's a verse on the screen here, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Perhaps there's even people here who could quote it from memory. It's a verse we cite a lot. Anybody want to start it for me?
All Scripture is inspired by God.
And profitable.
Profitable for reproof or correction, for instruction in righteousness.
That the man of God may be
toward every good work.
Adequate, equipped for every good work. Great. So I prodded you a little bit, and you passed it. Great. How much Scripture does it say?
All Scripture.
And in fact, when Paul was writing to Timothy, what Scripture do you think Paul had in mind, and Timothy would have understood? Well, certainly, yeah. So Paul was certainly writing Scripture at that very moment. Did he want Timothy to think of it as Scripture? Yeah. Did Paul think of other New Testament writings as Scripture? He did. He calls a portion of the book of Luke Scripture. But I would say that primarily he had in mind the Old Testament as he wrote that. So how can I know that? Well, number one, the New Testament wasn't written fully at that time, right? So 2 Timothy 3, if you're looking at that verse, look at the previous verse too. I'm just going to point this out. 2 Timothy 3:15, the verse previous to that, Paul references the Scriptures again. From childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So this would reinforce that Paul has had the Old Testament mostly in mind. Because, well, what were the holy writings that Timothy knew from his childhood? It was in his youth, later on, that he became acquainted with Jesus and the gospel. So it was his mother who was Jewish, and his grandmother who taught him the Old Testament. Now, what does that verse say that these sacred writings of the Old Testament are able to do? Wisdom that leads to Christ. Yes, yeah, salvation through Christ. Yeah. So, you are able to use the Old Testament. It'll give you wisdom. Hello, good morning. That will lead you to salvation. That will equip you for every good work. So yes, the Old Testament is going to be valuable. Why is it going to be valuable? Well, number one, it reveals the character of God. Who's the main character in every single story of the Old Testament?
Abraham.
Okay, so even as you're reading, though, about Abraham.
Yes.
The main character in those stories is actually going to be God.
Yes.
Even when you get to these major characters like Abraham,
or Moses or David, major characters in the Old Testament on the human level. But behind all of that, this is really telling God's story. So, for instance, let's think about some of those stories. David and Goliath, very famous story in the Old Testament. Okay? So we always picture David, we always picture Goliath, that interchange. How could it be that God was really the main character of that story?
Well, it's far-fetched that one little guy can work one son and bring out a big guy.
Right, and David thinking about that, what was about to happen, what did he say that the message that he wanted everybody to get, the application of what was about to happen?
The Lord is given you.
Yeah, that the battle is the Lord's, that everybody may know that there is a God in Israel. Okay, think about other famous stories in the Old Testament. What pops into your head?
Joseph.
Okay, how could it be that the story of Joseph, which is a beautiful story, a total drama all in itself, okay, how could it be that the main character in that story is God?
Over and over it says, the Lord is with Joseph, the Lord is with Joseph, the Lord is with Joseph.
So he's driving the events, okay, giving Joseph favor. And at the end, what does Joseph say about his own life story? He says, you guys meant it for bad, but God meant it for good. So he's really saying all this has come about by the Lord, and all this shows what he's trying to accomplish, that many lives may be saved, right? Okay, any other stories pop in your head?
About the rebuilding of Jerusalem and Rome.
Okay, and how could it be that God was the main character in that story? Does Nehemiah recognize that?
Yes, he does.
Yeah, constantly talking about the hand of the Lord. And, you're going to add to that?
No, I was going
to. Oh, another book. Right,
okay. Esther, okay. Even though Esther doesn't bring up God by name, it's clear how everything is being orchestrated.
So the most extreme example, right, where you don't even see God's name mentioned.
Right.
No mention of a prayer to God, no credit given to God, and yet at the same time, it's clear that God is working to save his people.
For such a time as this, right? So maybe all of this is happening for a purpose.
Amen. So we need to train ourselves in that way, right? And sometimes it'll come out explicitly in the text. We jump over those things too often, I think. Where it's like, I don't know, you read each chapter in the first six chapters of Daniel, and it's like the culmination of each story is when the confession is made that, you know, God is the true God who reigns over the nations. I don't know, sometimes we're seeing the climax of the story and what happens between the people, when really the climax of every story is going to be, what can we learn about God? What application can be made about God? What can we learn about Him? Think of those first five books of the Old Testament, especially the books of Moses. Who is Moses giving this to?
Israelites.
As they came out of the land of Egypt, did the Egyptians and their paganism have any knowledge about the character of the true God? So that the people of Israel were surrounded by just false narratives and false information about deity. And so for Moses to give this to them is a real blessing. From the very first page of the Old Testament, there are rebuttals being made against these false gods and their character and their powers. For instance, who did the Egyptians like to worship the most? And many gods.
The sun god. Ra.
Yeah, the sun god, right? However, there's a rebuttal there in the creation story. You don't worship the sun. The sun is not even the source of light. And God made light before he made the sun a couple days later, didn't he? So those gods are lesser. The gods of the suns and the moon and the stars, God just, you know, and the stars also he made, right? Those things are not objects of our worship. The true God is. So those gods are lesser, but they're also not as good. These are discompassionate gods that the pagan gods, to get their favor, what sort of things would you have to do? You'd have to give them first, accrue their favor so that they would bless you in return. So they are selfish. They have their own interests. You'd basically be a slave to them as you were to Pharaoh. That's what the Israelites knew. However, the God that Moses portrays in the book of Genesis is a God that forms you with his own hands, and he breathes into you with his own breath and gives you life. He is a God who gives you not only life, but makes you in his image, shares himself with you, walks with you. He gives you dignity and authority. All these things. So we're correcting those myths, those pagan myths about God, revealing the true character of God. And I'll tell you, I'm not sure that our day and age has fewer myths about the true God. The myths that we have need to be busted just as much, right? But think about the people of Israel. You know, so Moses explaining who God is, and then the compassionate God coming to them, entering into a covenant relationship with them. God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. Very important phrase in the Old Testament. Were the people agreeing to that?
They did.
Yes, they said, all that God commands, we will do. Think of that as a sort of a marriage ceremony. You know, entering into a very special covenant there, right? Larry and I were just talking about an upcoming wedding among people that we love. They're going to come and they're going to say, I do, to each other. Makes very special promises. That's what the people had just done on Mount Sinai there, as God is willing to enter into a very special covenant relationship with them. So basically, after they do that, what comes after marriage? Where are Karen and Ferdy going to go afterwards? I don't even know exactly where they're going to go, but they're going to go on their honeymoon, right? What does Israel do on their honeymoon?
They had to go and
carry that. Isn't that amazing? So God is giving instructions for Moses for the tabernacle, because, of course, after the marriage, what do? You live together, right? So he's preparing a place to dwell among the people. And the people are turning right around to their old Egyptian ways, or whatever they learned from the pagans, to build a golden calf. And in that light, adultery is basically what it is. Adultery on the very honeymoon. And at that moment, what would you expect if you're thinking pagan gods? What would a pagan god who suffered that sort of betrayal do to that people? Wipe them out. Annihilation, right? Or if we're thinking maybe from a man's perspective, and the people they've sat down to eat and drink, they've risen up to play, there's probably, you know, orgies going on, things like that. Maybe a people nowadays might just laugh at that, or they might celebrate that kind of licentiousness. God is going to do neither one of those things. He's neither going to be okay with it, nor is he going to wipe them out. God is always going to surprise us with his reactions. It'd be nice if this little edge were just an inch taller. It's happening with my Bible. It's going to happen with the computer too, as well. So think about that time period, okay? Maybe I'm talking about a story that you're not familiar with. I understand we've got different levels in here. But just run with me here, because I want to look at a text in Exodus 34. So at this moment, what is God going to do? How is he going to respond? In a lot of ways, I think that's reflected in the way that Moses responds. He's doing an incredible job here as a leader. But after all this, after such intense betrayal, God is going to have mercy on the people. Right? He's not going to wipe them out. He's not going to destroy them. Moses intercedes for the people. And he has a request for God at the end of Exodus 33. I don't know, perhaps you remember what his request was. He says in 33:18, I pray you, show me your glory. Bold prayer or not? Bold prayer. Show me your glory. In fact, God says it's so bold, for your own welfare, I can't answer it fully. I can't show you my face. You can't see all my glory. I'm going to show you a portion of it. He called it his back, right? Now, what is it that God does? He says, Moses, I'm going to make all my glory pass before you. Now, in chapter 34, that's what he does. Do we get to see that glory? We don't have that same privilege. But we have the privilege of hearing what Moses heard. We have the privilege of coming to know the character that God revealed in that moment. So these are some of the most important verses in all the Old Testament, talking on the topic of revealing the character of God. This is Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Jacob, you want to read those for us? 34, 6 and 7?
Yep. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations.
Okay. Why do I say it's one of the most important passages in Scripture? Not just because it's beautiful and helpful, that's evident, It's also repeated over and over again. So basically, all these passages here, except for maybe Genesis 1-3, these are just repetitions of that at different moments in the history of Israel, as there as a prophet or a person of God will be reflecting on this characteristic of God, or these characteristics. If you could divide it into two basic characteristics here, what would you say God is as he proclaims his nature? On one side you've got his
mercy,
his mercy, his love, his grace. On the other side you've got his justice, his unwillingness to let sin just go by without addressing it, without punishing it. So you've got those two things. And God is continually, in the Old Testament, going to surprise us on both sides. This is why I say that our culture today totally misunderstands the nature of God, too, because we're going to be, as we read the Old Testament, continually surprised at God, at the things that he does on both ends of those spectrums and how he harmonizes those things. For instance, let's think first about the judgment, which is, of course, what I would think would be primarily what is happening to the Israelites here. So it surprises us that God just doesn't wipe them out. But think about the judgment of God. Are there times in the Old Testament, the stories we know already, are there times that God's punishments surprise you in their severity, in their strength, in their decisiveness? Can you think of it? Okay, Nadab and Abihu. Unauthorized fire, fire comes down on them.
Achan.
Okay. Where not only is he put to death, but also his family.
Uzziah.
Mm-hmm. Uzziah instantly, right? Or Uzzah, yeah.
I would say Korah.
Korah. Ground opens up. Right? So God is going to surprise us with that. He's also going to surprise us on the other side as well, right? So you've got his holy intolerance of sin, and yet on the other side you've got mercy that is far beyond anything that we would demonstrate if we were in God's position. Can you think of any examples of those?
Yeah, Aaron.
Okay, Aaron at this very moment. Kind of a real redemption story, right? Where he gets to continue as God's priest despite leading the people into such sin.
I think when God was actually going to wipe out the Israelites, God listened to Moses. It was
right here. Yeah.
Yeah.
Exactly. And don't think Moses is any more merciful than God when Moses steps in and says, "You know, I'm willing to put down my own life, just to spare the people." Well, of course, we know where history is ultimately going to drive us. God is more merciful than Moses was at this moment, and. But, you know, he balances it out with a greater sense of holy intolerance of sin, right? Aaron.
I would also add Manasseh.
Manasseh. You know, I don't think anybody could commit worse sins than Manasseh did. You know, what did Manasseh do?
Didn't he offer up his kids as a sacrifice?
Yeah, so it wasn't just that he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, right? He went to his own family, and in his worship to false gods, he took his own son. Now, this wasn't even just any son. It was terrible that he sacrificed his own son to his false god. This is precious blood. This is blood from the lineage of David, you know. This is very special blood. Yeah, I'm not sure you could do worse than he did. He probably was thinking, I'm going to do the worst thing I can think of, you know, to honor my God. To show my dedication to his false god. And you know, what did God do to him? For him? Mercy, right? He brought him low, he humbled him. And then he raised him up again and restored the kingdom to him. Now, there is going to be, as this verse says, there's going to be punishment for the sins that Manasseh led the nation into. And eventually there's going to be great destruction because they persevered in it. But my point is this, that you know, God was merciful both to the nation of Israel and individuals so many times. I think of David, you know. We love David, but he committed sins worthy of death very clearly, right? And it's almost a shock when you read it. And you won't die for this. Right? Because you really expect it as you're reading through that. Now, you've got God's character revealed in this verse. I think we could get a lot of that just from the first few chapters of the Bible, of the Genesis. You know, like any good book. I just thought about that recorder now, whether or not I should turn it on, but it's on, thankfully.
Genesis 1 through 3, you could get a lot about God just from this for a few pages. Any good book will give you an introduction to the main characters, and God is the main character, right? So what could you learn as you read Genesis 1 through 3?
He's a creator.
His creation.
His creation. I don't want to go too much into this because I'm sure Dustin in the next class will go into more depth. But besides things you could get from the creation, his eternal power and wisdom and his authority, his sovereignty, all those things. In Genesis 1 through 3, going up through 3, you can really see his judgment and his mercy. Okay? I think the judgment in some ways is surprising to us. What's the judgment here for the sin?
It was banishment.
Yeah, cut off from the tree that gives you life, right? The tree of life. So, death.
It's pain and childbirth and hard work.
And he's willing to curse the whole world.
Yeah.
Curse the ground because of what you've done.
Yeah.
So, that surprises us in some ways more than what we would do. Does his mercy also surprise us?
Well,
I think I'd start from scratch after all that, right?
He let him. I'm talking about Adam and Eve. He allowed them to live and go on and have children and have a family.
Yes. And even more than that, right? From the very, before they had even sinned. It's evident, certainly, clearly, from the New Testament. There's several verses that tell us that God had the plan from the very beginning how to restore man and redeem him. But even, I think, in that text, you know, you read Genesis 3:15, and I'm sure you'll look into it more in depth next time, but that's the first promise of the Messiah. The one. So as soon as God brings about the curse, he promises the one who is going to destroy the curse by bruising or crushing Satan on the head with his heel. So really amazing to see it from both perspectives. Are there other stories in Scripture? And what I'm pointing out here is that on one side you've got God's love and mercy, on the other side you've got his punishment and his justice. But in a lot of stories in the Old Testament, you're not going to see them individually here. A lot of times they're going to come together. And you're going to be surprised at the same time that God is so punishing and God is so merciful. Are there other stories like that you can think of?
Crossing the Red Sea.
Okay, so at the same time as God opens the waters to let the people through, what does he do? Closes them back again on the enemies. The most powerful army in the world is now destroyed in one fell swoop as God, you know, with the blast of his nostrils, you know, just able to destroy them.
The flood,
where God, this is used as an example in 2 Peter 2, of both the mercy of God and sparing his faithful ones, who are Noah and his family, and at the same time destroying the world of ungodliness.
When you think of the taking of the promised land, you have the first battle, they're victorious, second battle, they're lost.
Okay, very good. So, you know, you got the walls of Jericho and all those other battles. Yeah. For the same time, God is giving victory to his people and mercy. He is also destroying their enemies. So take note of that. It's really two sides of the same coin. Okay. So you've got mercy and judgment, and it always comes as God gives victory to his people, destruction to his enemies. By the way, where does that come together most perfectly? Where is all this pointing to?
The
cross, where God perfectly judges sin and yet saves his people. Through the one that he has chosen. And of course, on the final day, that's all going to be perfect. I'm going to stop there with the character of God. Other things to say, though, before we move on? Okay, you might have guessed the character of man is also revealed in Scripture, the character of man. If you're still in Exodus 34, okay, we're going to move a few verses later as Moses responds to what he's seen. Now, Moses here is at the height of seeing reality for what it is. Okay? He sees who he is before God. He sees God for who he is. It's clearer to him than perhaps anybody has ever been besides Jesus. And he makes a prayer. It's a short prayer. But I think he's expressing man in relationship to his Creator. Who are we? Where are we? What do we need? Okay, look at Exodus 34 and 8 and 9. 34, 8, and 9. Teresa, do you have that? Would you like to read it for us?
Exodus chapter 8.
34. 8 and 9.
8 and 9. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Then he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though
we are a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquities and our sins. And take us as your inheritance.
All right, so one thing you see here is man's purpose, right? Man's purpose. Moses makes haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. Our purpose is to glorify God. You see man's great need. What does Moses see as man's great need in verse 9?
If he has found grace in the sight.
He needs grace and he needs God's presence. You know, we can't go anywhere without your presence. We need your favor. We need your help. How about man's character?
Stiff-necked.
What does that mean to you, stiff-necked?
Stubborn.
Yeah, stubborn. Obstinate is the word the New American Standard here is using for me. But stiff-necked is a word picture, right? So, like, if my children are doing something and I say, Eden, Emmett, if they have stiff necks, are they going to turn around to listen?
No, they're
just going to keep on in their way. They're going to keep doing their own thing, heading straight, right? So that's man for you there, stiff-necked and stubborn. How about man's condition?
In need of pardon.
In sin and in need of pardon, right? In need of forgiveness. We're guilty. We're in need of forgiveness because of our sin. Now, that applies to how many people?
So
beware lest we exalt these Old Testament heroes too much. Who are some of the people in the Old Testament that you're inclined to look up to the most as moral heroes for you?
Abraham.
Good choice. We're called to imitate the faith of Abraham. Was Abraham a sinner? Now, as we think about some of these examples, I want to point out, too, that maybe it's in the very point where we consider them the strongest that they actually fail and show their weakness. Did Abraham fail in faith at times?
Yes.
God said, here's this land that I'm giving to you. And like the next chapter you read in time of drought, where do you go to? Egypt, looking for some protection. And in fact, he feels very insecure there. And he basically, you know, the effect of it is to pimp out his wife in order to get his own security.
Right.
Right?
Yes.
So, this man, his faith, is supposed to be a strong point. And yet, his weak point. Can you think of others that you look up to?
Daniel,
I'm going to struggle to come up with anything about Daniel. But I'm sure you'll find someone.
David,
who was a man
after
God's own heart, right? And yet David got so far from God's heart. You know the sins that David committed of adultery, essentially murder. That what did he pray for in Psalm 51? He said, "Create in me
a new heart."
Wow. And you think of Moses as someone we should look up to. Moses was famous for being the lawgiver, right? And yet, what was his sin that cost him the entrance in the land of Canaan? Well, certainly earlier on. But yeah, he disobeyed the law. A simple act of disobedience. God says, speak to the rock, and he says, I'm going to strike the rock.
And he didn't give God the glory.
Yes.
This is a good point. After having seen God's glory.
He said, is it up to me again? He didn't give God the credit for all the things.
This is a good point. So, yeah, the very one who should have been most able to give God the glory. I don't know, I put down some other examples. Noah is a very righteous man, separate from the world, and yet, you know, what was one of his acts pretty soon after the world was destroyed? Well, he went back to the drunken ways that he had probably seen all of his life before the flood. Job, someone very righteous. Restraint with his mouth is what he's very clearly praised for at the beginning of the book, but by the end of it, he's repenting for the things that he said. My point is this, no matter who you're talking about, no matter how righteous they are, there is none righteous, not even one. That's what you read in Romans 3. Paul makes that point very clear. Now, could you also see that sort of thing in Genesis 1 through 3? Could you see the character of man? Now, there are, I want to not just say that the character of man is sin. Think about the way God created him and what he meant for him. Okay? Created, we're seeing more in Genesis 1 through 3 about man's nature and what he's supposed to be and where he's failed in that than all the psychology books that man has ever put together combined. I think you could get more about who man really is in Genesis 1 through 3. you know, he's made in God's image. He's given the job to be God's, I like the word viceroy in creation. You know, so God's the true king, but he's given his authority as a governor, basically, to man there. He wants him to bear his image to the world, right? He gives him a choice to obey. Enter Satan to tempt man, but ultimately we're carried away by our own lust, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. You know, in Genesis 1-3, you see an explanation for all that has fallen about us. All of our temptations, all of our suffering, all of our shame, all of our conflicts, even our death. All of that is explained in Genesis 1-3. And then, of course, our deep need for God's mercy. God first calls out to man in mercy and seeks that reconciliation. Well, man, other things to say about man? This is the Old Testament, right? Why study the Old Testament? Shows us who God is, shows us who we are. Very good. So how do we get? Well, we're supposed to bear God's image, right? We're supposed to be carrying God's image, but we've totally fallen short. We got a conversation. Go ahead.
Yeah, I was going to say one of the benefits when you think about the character of man going all the way back to Genesis, mm-hmm. is that, you know, if we fast forward all the way to today, the thing about the character of man is that he hasn't changed. And sometimes, you know, folks in the modern world might think, well, you know, the man back in those times, different, we're more evolved, or we're more sophisticated, but really, we're the same.
Yeah, I mean, I like to read news articles about Neanderthals. Weird. It's a weird habit. But the more they find out about Neanderthals, the more they realize they were just like us. So anyway, it just popped into my head as you said that. So how do we get to back to, I don't know, 2 Peter 1 says that we may become partakers of the divine nature. So we totally messed up. We're supposed to bear the image of God, but we've fallen short of His glory, Romans 3. How do we get to what God is offering, the divine nature? Well, it's going to be through God's plan of salvation. Through the Messiah. And the first promise of the Messiah is really, I believe, in Genesis 3. But how much of the Old Testament talks about Jesus?
It's all of it.
All of it. An easy passage to demonstrate that would come from Jesus' own mouth in Luke 24. In Luke 24, and I'm realizing I've got to talk a little bit quicker, so you won't mind if I read it. Luke 24, 25 and following. He said to them, this is after his resurrection, talking to a couple of disciples, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." He later on, in verse 45, opens all the disciples' minds to understand the scriptures. And the key, I think, instead of the idea that he's sending special knowledge into them, or even later on, as he'll give the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth, I think he's giving them the key to understanding scriptures. And the key is that it's all about me. Verse 44 says, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," that's all of it, "must be fulfilled." Later on, the apostles have understood this. So Paul said in Galatians 3 that the law is our tutor to lead us to Christ. Acts 3:24 says that all the prophets from Samuel onward, which is basically the main period of the prophets, or spoke about these days. So my point is, and I'll make a quote from, and if I teach many more of these classes, you'll probably hear me quote a lot from Brother Tommy Thielen, but he always would say that any list of prophecies made and fulfilled in Jesus is too short if it does not include the whole Old Testament. Aaron?
I was going to also add, I mean, I guess at the time when this was said, it was kind of vague, but Genesis 3:15, he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. I mean, that I would say that was probably the earliest mention of what was coming. We just didn't, I don't think they would have known what it meant yet.
I think you're right. And where is that quoted in the New Testament? Unless it's a very oblique reference, it's not.
No, that's Genesis.
Right. And it's not quoted in the New Testament, is my point. So are we wrong to see a promise of the Messiah in a place like that? Do we need the New Testament to reveal to us that a specific verse is about Jesus? My answer would be no. The New Testament reveals to us that it's all about Jesus, and if you can legitimately see, knowing the life of Jesus, and you can see it in there, in the text, I think it would be really hard to make a bad application of the Jesus thing. Are there ways, and let me point this out too, are the New Testament, does it ever surprise you some of the things that it makes a connection to Jesus with? Let me give you an example. Would you read about the rock that Moses struck and water came out? Would you think, oh, that's Jesus, that rock? And yet 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that the rock that followed them was Christ. Right? Other times that it sometimes surprises you? The New Testament and the applications it makes from
Abraham and Isaac, the sacrifice of Isaac, I guess.
So that's a wonderful shadow. And I don't know, I guess I'm saying that there are times that are even more surprising to me. You know, Galatians 4. You know, I'm not sure I would see, you know, the context of the Judaizing teachers versus the gospel in Hagar and Sarah and their children. I'm not sure I would see that reading the Old Testament. So sometimes it'll even surprise us. Sometimes it's very explicit. I think Isaiah 53 would be an example of one that's more obvious. But sometimes it'll be surprising to us. Even down, Paul makes a big deal out of the fact that God promises to Abraham, your seed, not your seeds. So one letter, sometimes he makes a big deal out of. I have here, and this is something that came from my daughter's class. Yeah, here it is. Okay. They were doing a review of Genesis. And I'm not sure exactly who the teacher was. I think it was Hannah LeGrand. But whoever did a wonderful job, because their review is Jesus in Genesis. And it starts with verse 1. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Where is Jesus there?
Where the world God.
Okay, the New Testament has several verses which tell us that Jesus was there. You see him not just from the fact that God created through him, but maybe some of the specific ways. Jesus is God's word. He uses his speech to create everything. The wisdom with which God created the world. Combine something like Proverbs 8, where it's the text on wisdom, God creating the world in wisdom. Well, Jesus is the wisdom of God. Some of those things are brought out in here, but you could see she starts comparing and contrasting different characters in the Old Testament with Jesus. Some of these are not specific mentions in the New Testament, but this is how the New Testament looks at the Old Testament. This is how the early Christians learned, through Jesus' encouragement, to look at the Old Testament with Jesus-colored glasses, right? Everywhere you look, you should see Jesus. Running out of time, I wish we could do one exercise. Oh, we're not going to be able to have time, especially when I got two more points of why why you should study the Old Testament. Let me point out though that if you want to see an example of this, okay, then go to this upcoming meeting in Roswell. Tommy Beeler is going to be there, and he's going to be talking about seeing Jesus in the Psalms. He has a podcast that, since he was here, I found out about and started listening to. He goes through every single psalm in detail. He's gone up through like 63 so far. Guess how many times he has seen Jesus in those in those 63 psalms? 63 times. Okay, he spends time each time finding Jesus in those psalms. It's amazing that Jesus is everywhere as long as we're looking for him. Some of these might be a little bit easy to understand. It helps us to understand, appreciate the gospel as revealed in the New Testament. How far do you have to read in the New Testament to need to know the Old Testament, to understand what the New Testament is telling us? What does Matthew 1:1 say? It's the genealogy of Christ, but Matthew 1:1 summarizes it, saying Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, if I'm quoting it right. I should be able to quote such a short verse very well. But you need to know who David is. You need to know who Abraham is to appreciate why is this text saying that. In Acts 8, how does Philip preach the gospel to the eunuch? From the Old Testament, right? Could you preach somebody the gospel from the Old Testament? In fact, it's amazing. You can get everything you need to tell somebody the gospel, including not just about Jesus, his atoning death, his resurrection, his ascension, but what you need to do. You need to repent. Even baptism. You'd be surprised. So Peter finds an Old Testament text to explain about baptism for him, 1 Peter 3, right? The idea of salvation is through faith and works. You could show the church. You could show about preaching to unbelievers. You could preach certainly about the Christian lifestyle, all from the Old Testament. Okay. Beyond that, it's just important to know about the world and the Jewish world that the gospel is being preached in, to be able to understand it. And then this one is very easy. Romans 15:4 says that it's all written for our instruction, right? Instruction about what? Well, all the bad things that sin will do to you, all the good things that faith and obedience will do for you, right? Real quick, an example. You know what? I'm going to come back to that. If we have 30 seconds, we don't have time to listen to poor Scott Snelser, but maybe you can go to 3-minute Bible study that time and see it later. I will. Real quick. Samson. Okay. I don't have that. Thank you, though. Really appreciate your participation. And please read the Genesis 1-3 for next time. Complete the worksheet. Please prepare to discuss all that with us.